This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you so much for your mercies to us. And we particularly think of the mercy of Scripture, that we're not left to confusion and ignorance concerning your plan to bring about our redemption. We now ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we open the book of Romans once again and there to receive bread from heaven. In Christ's name, amen. We are involved in Romans chapter 8, and I make no excuse for the fact that we have camped in this passage. We have been examining it for some time, and I think we ought to. This is a passage that one could literally preach for years. You say, how? Well, by bringing in the rest of the Scriptures as each topic is touched upon. For example, we have a reference to the intercessory ministry of Christ in verse 34, who also intercedes for us. We could camp there for many Sundays examining the intercessory work of our Savior. Now, we started last week by looking at the question posed in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And we pointed out, as has been pointed out by all the classic commentaries, that here Paul is talking about our response to God's wondrous plan of salvation, which goes from eternity to eternity. How that he begins with the foreknowledge of God, his foreordination, in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Then he proceeds to predestination. He also predestined. And then from predestination, he goes to effectual calling in verse 30. From effectual calling, he sweeps on to justification. And then from justification to glorification. So the term these things refer to these wondrous parts of God's plan of salvation. And what shall we say to these things? What should be our response? When we looked at the typical Arminian response, we looked at the temple, the kind of idiotic response that some Christians have, because they think that predestination and election are simply items of controversy. I think, reminded you of that pastor who instructed us not to read Romans chapter 9, just to skip it and go on, because it would be perhaps a little confusing. Now we pointed out that in Paul's answer, he's going to give us a series of questions based upon the assumption that we understand the answers to begin with. For example, having said, what shall we say to these things? The first thing that we should say is that God is for us. He's for us in his foreordination. He is for us in his predestination. He is for us in calling. He is for us in justification. He is for us in glorification. He is for us in all of these things, not against us. Then he builds a question upon that. If God is for us, who is against us? Which is simply putting it in this way, with God on our side, who cares who's on the other team? It's like when we have a church social activity and we'll have two teams, and let's say that one of the team manages to get the star athlete of the church. Let's say this guy is a superb volleyball player and he's known to spike the ball, and once he gets there in front of the net, forget it, he's won. Well, then if we've got him on our side, who cares who's on the other side? And this is the whole point. God is for us. Based upon that, he forms the question that if God is for us, who can we possibly look at as having any significance whatsoever as being against us? And the answer is nothing and no one. Zero. Zip. The second statement is this. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the statement, the response to these things. As we see God's plan of redemption, you must remember that all of it is in Christ. He chose us in Christ. We were called in Christ, justified in Christ, glorified in Christ. That is, without the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation will not work. Can't work. It's impossible. There's no way that it will work. This is why he makes the statement, God did not spare his own son. Would you please notice the word own? This again is further proof of the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity. It is not sufficient to say that Jesus was the eternal Word. We have to emphasize the fact that the person who came to earth was the Son of God, the second person. And here, God did not spare his own son. And the Greek is very emphatic. God has only one son in this sense, the one who partakes of his nature, who is the exact representation and outshining of that nature, and that is Jesus Christ. God did not spare his own son. God delivered him up for us. Now, you notice that word all. I remember an Arminian one time saying, look, how can Calvinism be right when the Bible declares that Christ died for us all? And all means all. I said, well, number one, all does not necessarily mean all. If you look at the context, he says us all. Who's the us? We start right at the beginning of the book. To the saints. To the believers. Look in verse 28. We know that God is causing all things to work together for the good. Who's the we? The ones who were foreknown. The ones who were predestined. The ones who were called. The ones who were justified. The ones who will be glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, there's that word us. It's not speaking of mankind in general. It is speaking of the elect of God. And when he says that God delivered him up for us all, it means us all, the elect. Of course, he was not very happy when I pointed out that here the Apostle Paul is referring to all of us, God's people, all of the elect of God, and it has no reference whatsoever to those who aren't elect. And he said, well, that's only your interpretation. I said, well, if that's the case, you better look at verse 33, because that was Paul's interpretation. Who shall bring a charge against what? What does it say? All men? Is that what it says? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry, Jane, and Sally? No, doesn't say that either. God's elect. So the people in view are those who are elect, those who are predestined, those who have good confidence as it goes further down. They're the ones who will never be separated from the love of Christ, verse 35, or the love of God, verse 39. So when it refers to the atoning work of Christ on the cross, when God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, it means all of us, God's elect, and has no reference whatsoever to the idea of a universal atonement. But this, I thought, would just be a good place to emphasize that the Bible is to be interpreted in terms of its context. You just can't run through the Bible and look for passages that have the word all or the word world. That's another favorite one they love to do. If you check with my book, Studies in the Atonement, I point out that the word all, the word world, things of this nature, generally is never used in Scripture to refer to everyone who's ever lived, from Adam to the last person, those in heaven and hell included. There's nothing there. When it says all came out and all were baptized, it doesn't mean everybody got baptized. When Caesar, according to Luke 2, sent out a tax that the whole world should be taxed, that evidently didn't mean people in heaven and hell, though if Clinton had his way, he'd even tax those people. But no, this refers to God's elect, and he simply is giving the statement, God did not spare his own son to pay for these things, but he willingly, freely delivered him up on the cross for all of us. So then what's the question? If this is true, then is there any good thing which will God deny us? He puts it this way, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, look, if God gave us his best, and which was his own son, well, then there isn't any good thing that he's not going to give us. The meek shall inherit what? The earth. This is my Father's world. We're going to inherit the whole kit and caboodle, people. It's going to be ours, this planet. And all the wicked are going to be gone. They'll be but a memory. That's it. They won't be here. They will be in the Gehenna Hilton, safely imprisoned for the rest of eternity. Then he gives us another statement. God is the one who justifies. Looking over the plan of salvation, he said, listen, did you notice it is God who is the actor, the initiator? God is the one who foreknew. God is the one who predestined. God is the one who called, who justified, who glorified. His emphasis here is that God is the one who accomplishes this salvation. We do not accomplish it ourselves. We don't elect ourselves. We don't justify ourselves. And we certainly can't glorify ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. His emphasis, God is the one who is doing these things. So what's the question that arises out of that? Well then, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God, in his mercy, placed his love upon us from all eternity, and he predestined us, he elected us, he justified us, he's going to glorify us, and he has declared us, and the reason he uses justification, by the way, is to play off the word charge, as the commentators point out. He could have just as easily said God is the one who predestines. But in this point, he just wants to illustrate one aspect of it. That is, as you think about the devil, the accuser of the brethren, bringing a charge, a legal charge. If God has declared us righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, then who will be able to overturn the acquittal verdict of God? If God has declared you not guilty, who in the world is going to be able to overcome that? Now think about that, saints. We could camp there for weeks. Does our conscience bring charges against us? Yes, our own conscience reminds us of our sins. Thank God it does when it ought to, but a lot of times it keeps reminding us when it shouldn't. You ever ask forgiveness for the same sin more than once? Now you think for a moment, if your child did something bad, you little Johnny put his hand in the cookie jar and you caught him and he spanked his little hand and he said, Mommy, will you forgive me? And you said, of course, Johnny. And you gave Johnny a kiss. And then about 5 minutes later, Mommy, would you forgive me? Of course, honey, you're forgiven. 5 minutes, Mommy, would you please forgive me? Honey, Mommy forgave you. 10 minutes later, Mommy, would you please, please forgive? You are forgiven. Now, by the end of the day, if he kept it up, he's about ready to get a spanking. What if he kept it up day after day after day? Please forgive me. You are forgiven. The first time you asked, you were forgiven. What's wrong with that child? The conscience is not working right. Once you ask God to forgive you in faith, God forgives you as your Father. But what do? Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Please, Jesus, forgive me. And we go on and on. I've met people who are asking forgiveness for the same sin for years. You realize that's an insult? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Number one, don't let your conscience bring that charge. If you've taken it to the foot of the cross and God has said, forgiven, then you're forgiven. Don't need to keep repaying it. You're not Buddhist. Forgive, 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 forgive. And have a wheel turning? What about the devil? Won't do any good. He could bring all the charges he wants. Here's the list. He appeared to Luther and said, here's the list of your sins. Luther was getting nervous, and all of a sudden he said, you don't know the half of them. And threw the ink pot at him, and that was that. The devil can't. What about the world? What about fellow believers? No, whatever is under the blood of Christ is under the blood of Christ. No one can overturn the verdict of God. And his verdict is not guilty, forgiven, cleansed, forgotten, thrown in the depths of the sea. So then, can Moses come and give you a charge? No. No. Since it is God who declares us righteous, and that's what the word justification means. Since it is God who declares us innocent of charges, who can overcome his verdict, seeing he is the judge of the universe? Now the next statement. Christ died, rose, ascended to heaven, and now intercedes in order to accomplish and apply all of these things to us. See, as he looks at this list, he says, what shall we say? He says, well, here's something else you should say. Jesus Christ died to purchase all of these things for us. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He ascended, and now he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And now he is interceding for us. If God is for us, look at the last two words about in that verse about Christ. He's what? For us. He's not against us. Yet I meet Christians all the time who think that God is against them. Christ is against them. I didn't get the raise, so God is against me. I didn't get married, so God is against me. We can't have children. God is against me. I didn't get a new car. God is against me. My child's a brat. God is against me. No, my dear friend, God is for us. Never, ever, ever think for one moment, verse 31, if he's for us, he ain't against us. Christ is for us. And that little two little words, for us, he died for us. He was raised for us. He is at the right hand of God the Father for us. And he what? Intercedes for us. See, this passage teaches limited atonement. The ones for whom Christ died, for whom he was raised from the dead, for whom he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and the ones for whom he now intercedes are exactly the same one. Does Christ pray for the world? John 17, Jesus said in his high priestly, I don't pray for the world. I pray for my own. I pray for those who believe now and those who will believe later. I don't pray for the unbelievers. Well, if Christ is interceding only for the elect, because he died for the elect. This is what the passage is saying. Now, having stated Christ died, rose, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and is now interceding in order to bring about these things, his question is simply this: who is he who condemns? If Jesus Christ purchased our justification, where we are declared innocent of all charges, not only can we rest secure that no one can legitimately bring a charge against us, but neither can anyone legitimately condemn us. We have been delivered from condemnation. Remember what he said in verse 1? There is therefore now, not at the judgment seat like the Seventh-day Adventists teach, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not just a matter of not allowing the charges, it's also to realize there's no condemnation. Given what Christ has done, the answer is obviously there's no one who can do it. Who can overcome the work of Christ? Who can unravel the threads of redemption? Can't be done. Can't be done. His next statement: we are absolutely secure because nothing can separate us from Christ and his love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the love of Christ is the genitive of origin. It refers to his love for us, not our love for him. I'm sorry to say, our love for him is not so secure. Sometimes we don't love the Lord, and that's why we run out and sin. We do bad things. Why? We forgot that we're supposed to love the Lord. And we know that's true. If your husband or wife yells at the kids or slaps you upside the face, you can say, you're not loving the Lord at this time in your life. And you know that. If you're walking with the Lord and you love the Lord, but we don't always walk with the Lord and love the Lord. I'm glad the commentators point out that here the phrase, the love of Christ, and you can circle that and then compare it to verse 39, the love of God. You see the two phrases? Both are referring to the love objectively that resides in Christ and in God that is for us. That love is unconditional. That love is eternal, immutable. That love is perfect. It does not rise and fall. It doesn't wane and wax. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. You know, in a marriage, anyone who's been married any length of time, at times you fall out of love with each other. You say, oh, that can't happen. Some of you are newlyweds. It never happens. Wait and see. Wait and see. There are times and seasons when a couple gets too busy and like ships passing in the night. If you don't pray together, you don't stay together, and you can drift apart. And you can have a cold heart and say, I don't love my wife. But let me tell you something. We're talking about the love of Christ. That love which he had in his heart, which caused him, though he was rich, to become poor for our sake, to humble himself and take upon himself the form of man and a slave, and become humble to the death on the cross. That love, thank God, perfect, immutable, eternal, look at this, effectual. You love your child is sick. Those of you know what I'm talking about, you hold your sick baby in your arms, the little baby has a fever, and you kiss that forehead. Now, you know you're getting germs. You know you may even get sick from that child. Doesn't matter. You're still going to rock that baby, kiss that baby. And that baby is resting secure in the arms of his mom or dad because he assumes, my daddy loves me. My mommy loves me. And that doesn't change. That's the childlike faith we are supposed to have toward God. Even when we're sick, even when we're sinful, even when we're disobedient. I tell my kids all the time, is there anything you can ever do that will mean your daddy doesn't love you anymore? And they'll automatically, I've brainwashed them from the womb. They say, oh, no. I said, will I always love you? Yes. So even when, I remember when my daughter was around 3 and she went into that, I hate you, stamped her little foot and look up at you. You know, little thing looking up to this mountain man saying, I hate you. I said, oh, that's okay. I love you anyway. You just shove it aside and tell them that you love them. And they grow up, you see, with the recognition that love should not be turned off and on. Well, Christ's love doesn't turn off. You don't have to merit it. We got it from all eternity. It was placed upon us. We didn't ask for it. Sometimes we don't want it. But nevertheless, we got it. Who's going to separate us from that love which led him to die for us, rise for us, be at the right hand of the Father for us, and intercede for us? The obviously, nothing, no one, zip. Then he gives, in his question, the following things. What could possibly separate us from Christ and his love for us? Tribulation? Some of you go through tribulation. Now, isn't referring to the dispensationalists and the rapture theory. It means trials, people. I was supposed to go to Philadelphia today, and the car broke down yesterday. So guess who's not going to Philadelphia today? You say, oh, that's more money. And my wife backed out of the garage this week, and not thinking, because she was in a hurry, she turned that wheel and attempted to turn the car while still in the garage and crunched the fender right up against the garage door. And I had to pound with the hammer till I could finally get the garage door to shut. And my poor babies was in tears. You'd say, well, look at these trials. Look at these trials. Or distress. Sometimes tribulations and trials can be distressing. Car accident, financial problem, a lot of distress. Can tribulation separate you from all that Christ has done for you? No. Can distress, being distressed, depressed, anxious, strung out, bummed out? No. See, if it was talking about our love for Christ, the answer is what? Yeah, most of the time. But we're talking about his eternal, immutable, perfect, effectual love. And that was that illustration. I lost my point. You're kissing that baby, the baby is sick, and you wish that your love could make that baby well. Well, Christ's love is effectual. What he wants to do, the objects of his love, he's going to make happen. He said, I love you, so I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to fetch and carry at some point. And I'm going to bring you into grace, and then I'm going to start working on you. And one day, you're going to be finished. You're going to be glorified. You will be perfect. And because I love you, I'm going to make it happen. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. So tribulation, that won't affect the love of Christ. So you're in trouble. So you're distressed. So you're persecuted. So you can't eat. There's a famine. So you don't have any clothes. He still loves you. So you are in peril, in danger. That doesn't affect him. What about the sword? No, that doesn't affect him either. Yeah, but what if you're put to death? That doesn't affect him. What if you're looked at as sheep just ready to be slaughtered? That doesn't do it either. Well, yeah, but what about death? Will that separate you from the love that Christ has for you? No. Nope. But what about life? Death won't do it. There are a lot of things in life. No, there's nothing in life that won't do it either. Yeah, but what if an angel came strong enough to overcome Christ and to take the love out of his heart? No angel's going to be able to steal the love out of Christ's heart. What about the principalities? We're talking big angels now. The big boys. No, not even Lucifer himself can do that. Yeah, but look, there must be something presently in your life that can separate you from Christ's love. No, nothing present. Ah, yeah, but that doesn't mean something tomorrow. Something tomorrow, something to come will separate. No, no, not at all. Yeah, but what about other demonic powers that we don't even... No, that won't do it either. Well, what if I get in a rocket and get so high, the height... No, height won't do it. Well, what if I get in a sub and I go deep? No, depth won't do it. He said, what do you mean? There's nothing created in this world that can stop Jesus from loving me? Nothing whatsoever shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, he switched from the love of Christ to the love of God. That's why in verse 35, the very weak manuscript evidence, there are a few manuscripts where the old monk sitting there said, wait a second. He starts talking about the love of Christ in verse 35, and he reaches the climax, and he's talking about the love of God in verse 39, so he must have made a mistake. So then maybe I'll cross out the word Christu, to agapes to Christu, and I'll put the word God there. And so instead of the love of Christ, I'll say the love of God. But very, very weak, sympathetic manuscripts, it's not at all. What Paul is emphasizing is not a contradiction where he lost his train of thought like I did in this Sunday morning lecture. But the climax is reached when we recognize that the love of Christ is buttressed by the context of the love of God the Father. And God the Father is for us. This is why I believe that he begins with that. Verse 33, God is the one who justifies, that's the Father. He begins, you see. Verse 31, if God is for us, that's the Father. He's beginning with the Father and he ends with the Father. But the love which comes to us from the Father is found in the Son. And the Father is for us, the Son is for us. And he's already told us the Holy Spirit is for us, verse 26. This is why we have clearly the Trinity, verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is even interceding for the saints. How can he be an impersonal force like electricity and intercede? Now, JWs have yet to ever answer that one. So no, the love of God is not a contradiction. He's saying the love of the Father as well as the love of Christ. There isn't anything in this universe that will make God stop loving and caring for his elect. Which means what? You're in for it. It means that God will not let you go. Yeah, but what if I sin? He's going to whoop you good. But what if I really sin? Then he's going to whoop you really good. But what if I run away from God? He'll track you down. He'll track you down. But what if I try to flee high? He'll bring you down. Flee low? He'll bring you up. What if I took the wings of the morning and sped? No, he's still... Is there any way to escape the love of God? Absolutely no way whatsoever. Our security does not rest in our love to Christ, but in his love to us. That's why, in closing, the hymn writer, one of my favorite hymns, put it this way, George Matheson, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, and in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And he goes on to speak, O light that followest all my way, O joy that seekest me through pain, O cross that liftest up my head. But he begins with the fact, O love that will not let me go. This is my hope because I'm a wanderer. Maybe I'm the only one in this church who has a problem with wandering in sin. Well, thank God, He keeps after me. Even though I fail the Lord and sometimes I love the world instead of Him, He still loves me, traces me down, spanks me good, and brings me back to the foot of the cross. Do you see how Calvinism grows out of anybody who reads Romans with any honesty? An Arminian reads this and thinks, oh, well, this refers to my love for Christ, so if you stop loving, then it doesn't work anymore. No, that's not even in the Greek. Clearly, the love which God has for us, the love which Christ has for us, not our love for Him, because the security of the believer does not rest in our hanging on to Him, but on His hanging on to us. And if it weren't for that, oh,
for more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.